All right, Esther chapter number 4. That's where we're going to go here this morning. Esther chapter number 4 in your Bibles. Hope you have your Bible along with you. Boy, I appreciate the hymns of which our ladies have been choosing this month. And boy, that How Great Thou Art. I think that would have been on my favorite list if I was to come up with one of those favorite lists there. But I appreciate all of you ladies and the favorites of which you've submitted to Mrs. Seinlitz. And we've been able to sing here throughout the month of May thus far. And so that's been great and wonderful. Esther chapter number 4. Want to look at the first 7 verses of Esther here as our text. And we'll cover the majority of this chapter. Matter of fact, we'll cover the entirety of this chapter here this morning. But we'll read the first 7 verses as a text here together. If you're physically able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word here in Esther chapter number 4? The Bible says this: when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And at every providence, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, as we look at this text, Lord, that you guide us, you direct us, Lord, you'd see, or you'd help us see, Lord, the need to be involved in your work. I pray that you'd help us to know that, to practice that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. It was a Tuesday evening in 1925 that Gladys Aylward had her heart stirred for the sake of missions at a church service in England. She became burdened for the people of China and knew that somebody had to go to China to be able to preach the gospel to the people there that were lost and dying. Gladys began as a single lady to search out everyone that she could find, a man. It was not proper for a woman to venture out on a missionary endeavor by herself. And so she said, I need a man. I need a man to be able to go and preach in China. And so she approached doctors. She approached clergymen, she approached bank managers, she approached solicitors. She wrote to a wealthy, influential man, or matter of fact, a couple of them, of which she was familiar with. She wrote to another man that she was slightly familiar with through the course of her work. None of those men took up the challenge to go to China to be a missionary there. Then Gladys turned her attention to her brother. Her brother's name was Lawrence. And she said, Lawrence, you've got to go to China. People are lost and dying in China. Lawrence, you need to be a witness to people in China. Lawrence wasn't so keen on the idea of dropping what he had in England and going to China. But Gladys was not hindered. She continued to tell Lawrence that he needed to go. And finally, Lawrence got fed up with Gladys, and Lawrence said this: if you're so keen on going to China, why don't you just go yourself? After trying to convince every person that she knew to go to China, she realized that she was the somebody who ought to go to China. She prayed this prayer. It was recorded in a book that was a biography that was written of her in the 1950s. She remembers praying this prayer: oh God, here is my Bible, here is my money, here am I. God, please use us. God, please use us. Gladys made two resolutions after she prayed that prayer, of which she kept the rest of her life. The first resolution was simply this: she would never ask someone else to do the job of which God was asking her to do. And the second resolution that she made was this: if God would show her the way, she would go to China, even if it meant going unsponsored or unsupported. She was going to do what God would have her to do. In heaven, the Bible tells us there will be people in heaven who have rewards or who have a lack of rewards. Turn over, hold your place here in Esther 4. We'll come back there, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 in your Bibles. And notice what the Bible says here in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse 12 in your Bibles. God's word says this: now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And verse 14 says, if any man work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The admonition in this passage or these verses here is that our works that we do will either last or not last. And when I say last, I'm talking about last for eternity, or will they have eternal values on them? The Bible says that we have six building materials. In verse number 12, it tells us that we could build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or we can build with wood, hay, and stubble. That is, we can build with things that are lasting, or we can build with things that are not lasting. And the Bible seems to indicate, and the Bible says here, that there will come a judgment day, and what we do in this life will be judged. That is, if we do things in this life that have eternal values to them, they will last. That is, there will be a reward for God's people if they do that. If we do things in this life that will not last, that have no eternal significance to them, they'll be burned up and there will be no rewards. There'll be a loss of rewards for those people there. That is, we can try, or people can try, to be the greatest basketball player that this world has ever seen. I meet teenagers. When I was working with teenagers, you know, sometimes you meet the teen that said, you know, I'm going to be professional. I'm going to go all the way. You know, I'm going to be the next Michael Jordan or whatever, okay? They had all these dreams and this idea there. Well, you know what? You can be the greatest basketball player ever. It will not amount to anything for eternal value. You can be the greatest salesman that your company has ever had, and you can meet all your sales goals, and you can be a millionaire because of all your money that you made because of it, but it will not last for eternity. You can be a health nut. You know, those people, the people that are always working out, and you know, on my road, I'm on a road, I don't know why, I think I'm on bike training road. I mean, there's always the bicyclists coming along there, men and women, and boy, they're all decked out. I mean, they got the uniform and everything, you know, that makes them bike faster. You know, I don't know, whatever it does. But you can be the greatest bicyclist, and you can be the healthiest person ever, and you can watch what you eat, and you can do all of those things, but it will not count for eternity. That is, those things will be burned up and those things will be lost. What will last for eternity? Well, I think about this: souls. You know, if we're laboring for souls and we're trying to win people to Christ, that will last for eternity. I think about the idea about our giving, and our giving to the church, and our giving to missions and supporting people over in the Philippines and over in the France, and finding those people in Romania and other places, Czech Republic, of missionaries that we support there. And that will last. How about this? Earnestly contending for the faith. Well, that's something that'll last for eternity. I'm just wondering, when the judgment fires come on our life, what will last? What will be left? See, the Bible says that we're going to build, and we're going to build our lives. The question is, what will we build with? Will we build with those things, or will we build those things that last for eternity, or will we build those things of which have no eternal significance, and there'll be a loss of rewards there? But understand this in verse number 15 here. In verse 15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But here's what I want you to see. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That is, the person who builds for eternal values and the person who builds for earthly values, of which there's no eternal significance. In this chapter, Paul's addressing both of them, and both of them are going to be saved. Both of them, the Bible says, will be saved, yet so as by fire. That is, when the judgment fires come, they will mete out who will have rewards and who will have not rewards or loss of rewards, but the decision has already been made that they'll be in heaven, that all of these people would be in heaven. Now, why are they going to be in heaven? I mean, for the person that just lives for eternal, for earthly things, why are they going to be in heaven? Well, the answer is because they have the right foundation. Look at verse number 11 here in the text. Verse 11 says this, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation. So these are people that have a foundation already. And their foundation, the Bible says here, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. That is, they're saved. They're on their way to heaven. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Now, the question always comes up, and I think it's a valid question here, is why are these people saved? Why do they have this foundation? How did they get the foundation? Well, the Bible answers that question for us. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, we see the answer to that question. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse number 1. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1, the Bible says here, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are what? Saved. By which also you are saved. So the Bible says that by this gospel message, the message that Paul preached to them, the message of which they received, they believed this message, the message in which they stand, they were saved by this message. And he goes on in verse number 3 and begins to delineate what the message is. It's a three-point message where the Bible says in verse number 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The three-point message of salvation, of which they believed on, that gave them salvation, the fact that they have that foundation, the fact that they know that they're going to be on their way to heaven one day. Why is it? Because here it is. They believe, number one, that Christ died. But notice here, it's not believing just that Christ died, but it's saying Christ died for our sins. That is, Christ wasn't killed. He did not die because he was a bad guy. He did not die because he riled up the Romans to crucify him. He did not die because the Jews hated him. He died for our sins. And while some of those things might have been true, that is, the Romans may have driven the nails, while the Jews did indeed hate him, while those things are true, that's not why he died. He died for our sins. He died for every single thing we've ever done wrong. Who's a sinner? We all are. We've all done that which is wrong. Therefore, Jesus said, I'm going to die to pay for all that they have done wrong. I'm going to die to pay for all of their sin. The Bible says he was buried. The Bible says he rose again the third day. You know, when Jesus rose from the grave, it showed that Jesus conquered sin. He died for sin. He conquered it when he came out of the grave. He didn't only conquer the grave, but he conquered the grave. He didn't only conquer the sin in the grave, he conquered death. He did all of that by himself, by what he did for us, for what we have done, for the sin that we have committed. And if we would believe on him, just as these Corinthians have believed this message, here it is, we would get a foundation. We would get the right foundation. We would get the foundation of Jesus Christ. We would know that we have a home in heaven. We would be there eternally. We don't have to worry about it. Then the question just simply is this, what are we going to build on that foundation? See, I can get the foundation of Jesus Christ, and then I'm going to start to build on the foundation. And what am I going to do? What am I going to build on that foundation? Well, back in Esther chapter number 4, we're going to see the challenge by Mordecai to Esther. And Mordecai is going to challenge Esther to build on her foundation. That is, build the right thing. That is, serve God. Do what God would have you to do here, Esther. And that challenge is going to be given to her. And so I hope that you follow along and you pay attention to what's going on here. Now look in Esther chapter number 4. I hope you come back there. And notice, first of all, we see Mordecai's response. Look at Mordecai's response, his reaction really in verse number 1. The Bible says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. Now, here, stop right there. What did he perceive that was done? Well, the answer here is, if you were with our study of Esther last week in Esther chapter number 3, you remember what was done. Well, what was done? Haman got his feathers ruffled in a large way. Now, why did he get his feathers ruffled? Because Mordecai was not about to bow down to Haman. Now, I believe that Mordecai had a biblical reason for that, for not bowing down. But whatever the case, he did not bow down before Haman, and Haman got upset at that. Matter of fact, Haman got very upset at that. Haman got so upset that he wanted to kill Mordecai. Matter of fact, the Bible even said in chapter number 3 that Haman thought it a light thing to kill Mordecai, and that he needed to, rather than kill Mordecai, he needed to kill all of the Jews. I mean, he needed to slay them all. He needed to wipe them out. He's talking genocide here. That's what he's looking to do. That's what he's planning to do. Matter of fact, Haman was so involved and Haman was so committed to this, of which he said, I'm going to put my own money. And we didn't have time to look at that last week. And we didn't look at that last week in Esther chapter number 3. But Haman is going to contribute his own money to the king's coffers in order to be able to see all of these people killed, all of the Jews wiped out. And so in verse number 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he's thinking about the genocide that's going to happen. He's thinking about all the Jews that are going to be wiped out. He's thinking about the command that was signed by the king that cannot be altered and cannot be changed. That's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about all of those things. And the Bible says he puts on, or he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. So what is Mordecai doing? Mordecai is responding to that law that had been made, and he's putting on sackcloth, and he's putting on ashes, and he's sitting by the king's gate, and he's crying out, and he's in mourning for the things that are going to happen, for the fact that the Jews are going to be killed. He's weeping and wailing and fasting and all of those things in it. You know, that really leads me to believe, or leads me to ask, I should say, two questions. Let me ask you two questions here. How do we respond to problems? What is Mordecai doing? Well, he sees the problem and he's weeping and wailing and he's fasting, and I believe, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us this, but I believe he's seeking the Lord. Can you see him sitting there by the king's gate and crying out to the Lord? Oh, God, we need your help. God, this is more than what we can handle. God, we don't have the power to be able to do this. God, we need you in this. And Mordecai is sitting by the gate, and I think he's going to the Lord. You know, I wonder, when we have problems, who do we go to? Sometimes we have an idea that we're going to go to the bank account. Boy, I have a problem. Boy, I can just go to my bank account. I'm just going to write a check. That'll take care of the problem. Sometimes our problems, we go to a person. You know, I'm having trouble here. I'll go to my cousin, or I'll go to my uncle, or I'll go to my best friend, I'll go to somebody, and boy, they can help me solve this problem. I'm wondering, what do we do when problems come, or who do we go to? Well, I'm seeing here that Mordecai goes to God, and can I say, we need to go to God. That is, when problems come, do we panic or do we pray? When problems come, are we a person who says, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to look to God in this problem? Is that our first instinct? Is that our first reaction? I find in Acts chapter number 12, matter of fact, look at it real quickly, hold your place here in Esther, but go over to Acts, in Acts chapter number 12, in your Bibles. In Acts chapter number 12, we see that the early church here had been witness to the fact that James, their pastor, had been killed. He'd been slain by Herod. Herod saw that that pleased the people, the Jews. And so now he had arrested Peter. And he had was going to kill Peter the very next day, the Bible tells us here in Acts chapter number 12. Now, I've got to say this. Don't you believe that in Acts chapter number 12, when James was arrested and then subsequently killed, don't you believe that the church prayed for James? Don't you believe that the church was looking to God to do something to release James? Don't you think they were doing that? I think they were doing that. But God saw fit that it didn't happen. That is, in the plan and providence of God, James was killed. James was slain with the sword. That it was, we can't always understand why God does what God does. We can't always understand why God doesn't do what we think that he should do. Sometimes we think our ways are higher than God's ways. No, you got that backwards. God's ways are higher than our ways. That is, we need to be a person who says, hey, God's thinking is above my thinking. And sometimes things don't go according to my plan, but can I say they will go according to God's plan. And we need to look to God's plan. And so I think they were praying for James, but God said no. But now we have Peter in jail. And look what the Bible says about Peter, verse 5 in Acts chapter number 12. It says this, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That is, Peter's in prison and the church is praying. The Bible says praying without ceasing or continuing to pray for Peter. That is, they didn't let the fact that their first prayers didn't go the way that they wanted, they didn't allow that fact to say, hey, I'm just not going to pray this time. You know, sometimes we're like that as Christians. Sometimes we're like, well, you know, I prayed for grandma and grandpa, but they died anyways. Forget it. I'm not going to pray this time. Or, you know, I really needed God's help here, and boy, I didn't see God's help. I didn't see what God did, and so I'm giving up on God. Sometimes we have people like that. No. Can I say in our problems, we need to take them to the Lord. And yes, it may not work out like we think it's going to work out. It may not go according to our plan, but God is sovereign and God can work it out according to his plan. Where do you go in your problems? Here's the second question I want to ask you, and that's this. What does it take to get you to go to God? What does it take to get you to go to God? Sometimes God uses problems in our life to drive us to God. Sometimes we're having problems in our marriage. God's using that to drive us to him. Sometimes there might be problems at work, and God might be using that to drive us to him. Or maybe there's financial pressures and financial problems in our home, and God may be using that to drive us to him. I'm just saying, what does God have to do in your life to drive us to him? See, God uses sometimes those circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, in verse number 9, Jesus spoke to Paul and said this to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, in my infirmity, most gladly will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is, the Apostle Paul realized, hey, I've got these infirmities, I've got these troubles, I've got these trials in life, but it's to drive me to God. And I'm going to go to God. I'm going to look to God. And I wonder, what does it take? Will it take genocide to drive you to God? You say, what do you mean genocide? Isn't that what's happening with Mordecai back in Esther chapter number 4? Genocide is being threatened for all the Jews. And that's driving him to God. What is it doing for all the Jews? We'll look back in Esther chapter number 4. Look in verse number 3. Verse number 3, it says this. It says, and in every providence, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. That is, not only is Mordecai weeping and wailing, not only is Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, but we've got all the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. They're in sackcloth, they're in ashes, and they're wondering what's going to happen. And these problems are driving them to God. My friend, I hope it doesn't come to the fact that there's got to be a genocide to drive you to God. I hope we go to God no matter what. I hope we're a person who's saying, I need God. I need God's help. And the Jews needed to go to God. And I think really by the temperament that we get here in the book of Esther and other places, I think the temperament of the Jews during this time was one of self-sufficiency, was one of, I'm not worried about God, I'm not thinking about God, and God now uses this trouble to drive us to Him, or drive them to Him. I hope you realize that. Boy, God can do that, and sometimes does do that. And so we see Mordecai's reaction. Would you notice the second thing here in verse number 4, Esther's solution to Mordecai's problem. Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate. He's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Not a very pretty sight, if you will. But look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not." Esther's solution to Mordecai's mourning, his problems, was, "Hey, I'm going to send him a new set of clothes." Man, I can't have Mordecai looking like that. Boy, he's at the king's gate. Boy, he's embarrassing to me. I mean, I need to give him some new clothes, man. So she says, "Get a new set of clothes and send it over there to Mordecai. Boy, tell him to put some clothes on." But he didn't receive it. He didn't do that. Why? Because he's in mourning, because he knows what's coming about. Evidently, Esther doesn't know this, the writing that had been signed. We find in verse number 7 that Mordecai is going to reveal that to her and show her, "Hey, this is what's happening. This is what's coming down the pike on such and such a day. Hey, there's going to be a genocide. There's going to be a killing of all the Jews. And you need to be mourning. You need to be doing this." But what was going on here in verse number 4? Esther was giving solutions when Esther should have been asking questions. Esther shouldn't have been saying, "Here's the solution to the problem." Esther should have been saying, "Why are you mourning? Why are you going through agony? Why are you having these difficulties here?" So we see Mordecai's response. Would you notice, secondly, with me, starting in verse number 8, we see Mordecai's request. He'll say to Esther, he'll give her a request. Look at verse number 8, where it says, "Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree." Now, gave him, that's a hatach, that is the person who is now the go-between between Esther and Mordecai. And so we'll see him referenced several times here in this text. But he gave him a copy. Mordecai gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to, now here it is, charge her. This is his request. This is what he's saying to her, to recharge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make requests before him for her people. That is, what is the charge? What is the request that's given to Esther? Esther, here's what you need to do. You need to go into the king's place. You need to go into the king's court. You need to go in there and you need to ask for his help. You need to ask for supplication. You need to pray before him. You need to make a request before him. Esther, you've got to do something. That is, the clock is ticking. Every day that goes by is one day closer that we are to death. Esther, you've got to do something here. Or if you will, in the terms of Gladys Aylward, you've got to be somebody. You've got to be that somebody. Would you be that somebody? Now look at verse number 10. When Esther replies, verse 10, again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Here's what she says, verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Esther says simply this to Mordecai, "Do you realize what you're asking? Do you realize how dangerous this is? Everyone knows that you can't just walk into the king's court. It would not be uncommon for the king to say, 'Off with your head,' if you just walk into the king's court unbidden. You don't understand that unless he bids the scepter, unless he extends the scepter to you, you're good as cooked. I mean, you're going to be killed. Don't you understand that?" And then she points out to Mordecai, "Don't you realize I haven't been called for 30 days? It's been a month since I've last seen the king. I know I'm married to him. I know he's my husband and everything, but it's been a month. How would you wives like that? You know, it's been a month since I've seen my husband. I don't think very many wives like that. Some of our military folks have to endure with that, and I praise the Lord that they do, and we have military and those things. But I think the normal wife says, if we live in the same building and I don't see you for 30 days, I got to think most wives are going to think that's a problem. Don't you? I would hope most husbands think that's a problem. I hope that would be both ways. But she says, I haven't been called for 30 days. You don't realize this is not a good thing. But Esther really needed to remember the truth of what God's word said. Proverbs chapter number 21 and verse number 1 said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. See, what is going on? Esther's operating in fear. Oh, this is terrible. I can't go into the king. When she ought to be operating in faith. See, the reaction of faith would have been like Moses had. And Moses, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 21, 27, by faith, talking about Moses, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is, that Moses said, I'm not going to fear the king of Egypt. I'm going to fear God. I know that God can work. I know that God can do a great thing. I know that God can supply. I know that God can meet this need that's there. See, what was Esther doing? Esther was listing all the problems as to why she shouldn't do what she's being asked to do here. Rather, she ought to be saying, maybe God would have me to do this. She wants to say all the reasons as to why she's not the right person when she ought to realize that she is the right person. See, that's what we see here. Mordecai is responding in sackcloth and ashes at the writing that was signed. He's requesting, Esther, would you be the somebody? Would you go and do something about it? And now we see, thirdly, Mordecai's reminder to Esther. And we start in verse number 12, 13, and 14. We look at these three verses, and I believe that these three verses hold the turning point in this chapter, but not only this chapter, the entire book of Esther. That is, these three verses, it finally dawns on Esther that she is the person whom God would have to use. Now look at a couple things here. Notice, first of all, Mordecai's exhortation that he gives to Esther. Verse 13, the Bible says here, Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. That is, he says, first of all, let me get a hold of this. Let me let you get a hold of this, Esther. You're not going to escape. You think you can get away? You think you can be safe? You think you can just ignore the problem here? No, no, no. That problem's going to come home to roost for you. You're as good as done as well as I am. That is, if all the Jews are killed, guess what you are? You're a Jew, Esther. You're going to be killed in like way or like fashion. That's going to be here. What is Mordecai doing? Mordecai's pushing Esther. Mordecai's saying, Esther, don't you realize it's time to get busy and do something? Esther, you got to do something. He's pushing her. He's exhorting her. You know, sometimes we need somebody to exhort us. You ever had your thinking that was a little off? You ever had your thinking that was not going in the right direction? And you had somebody in your life that came across and said, hey, buddy, or hey, ma'am, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking in line with godly principles, and we need to be exhorted back into the right way. We see that Paul does a lot of exhorting in his writings. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And we see just several things. I'm just going to go through them quickly here, but several exhortations that Paul gives here in the next few pages here of your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 1, look what he says. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and here it is, exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. What's he exhorting? He's exhorting them in their walk. He's exhorting them to please God in what they do. See, he's that person who's saying, hey, let's think right. Let's go. Let's do what God would have us to do. He's exhorting. Not only do we see it here, but we see it in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 14, he says here, now we exhort you, brethren. We got another exhortation coming. What's he exhort this way? He says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. He's exhorting these Christians, these Thessalonians, to do certain things. He's saying, hey, guys, you need to do four things. You need to warn the people who are unruly. Warn them of the judgment of God. Warn them that they're not doing right. Comfort the feeble-minded. You need to support the weak. You need to be patient toward all men. You need to have endurance. You need to have a long suffering towards all men. He said, you need to do that. He's exhorting them in the right way. We see that he exhorted in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 12. We see it again. It says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Here is an exhortation to work. Literally in the context of 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians 3, it's the idea about working and not taking charity and not taking the help of others when you should be working and laboring yourself. So that's the challenge. That's the exhortation here in this chapter. And then we see that he exhorted Timothy. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 1. He says it again. He says, I exhort therefore. So we see another exhortation that's coming. That first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. What do we say by the apostle? He's exhorting. He said, boy, you need to keep going. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do that. And sometimes we need a person to come alongside of us and exhort us to do right. Sometimes we need the Mordecai in our life that will come alongside of us and say, hey, don't you realize you're in the same boat with us? Don't you realize you need to get out and do something? Don't you realize that you need to carry through with what God's commanded you to do? Hey, you need to be that person. You need to be that somebody. And sometimes we need to be, can I say, the exhorter. Not only the exhorted, but the exhorter. That is, we need to be pushing somebody. And we need to be saying, hey, you know, you're thinking wrong. You're not thinking as you should. You're not thinking the way that God would have you to think. And sometimes we have teenagers should be exhorting other teenagers in the right way. We have some men who should be exhorting some other men. We have some women who should be exhorting other women so that we might think godly, so we might think rightly before the Lord. So we see, number one, Mordecai's exhortation. Would you notice, secondly, Mordecai's expectation? Look in Esther chapter number 4. Come back there. Esther chapter number 4. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What is his expectation? What is he planning? What does he know will happen? He knows this. God will work. God will work. That's what he's planning on. You say, how does Mordecai know that God's going to work? How does Mordecai know that God's not going to let this genocide happen? How does Mordecai know this? Because the promise of God. That is, what did God promise? God had promised that he would send a Messiah. God had promised that he would send a redeemer, a deliverer. He would send a savior. God had promised that one is going to come through the line of the Jews. So what does Mordecai know? Jews can't be exterminated. Jews can't be killed. Why? Because God's made a promise here. And you can always count on the promises of God. You never have to wonder. See, God would deliver. See, God used, sometimes he uses incredible means, but he always does his job. For instance, sometimes, or we saw once in the Old Testament, that God used a donkey to speak to his prophet. I would say that kind of unusual means, wouldn't you? We find in the New Testament that Jesus said, if the people were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. I'm just saying that God sometimes can use unusual means to accomplish his will. Even when people don't want to do the will of God, even when people don't want to carry through with what God says, God is not bound. And Mordecai knew that. And Mordecai says, God may or may not use you, Esther, but I know this. God will do what God said he would do. God will always do what he said he will do. And we need to be a person who needs to realize that if God can use an inanimate object, then God can use me too. But understand this, it's always because God is the reason. God is the help. Psalm 121, verse number 2 says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. That's where our help comes from. And yes, often God does want to use us, but understand God doesn't have to use you. God doesn't have to use you. Now notice thirdly here, we see number one, Mordecai's exhortation. We see his expectation. Now we see his evaluation. Look at the end of verse number 14. I read it a minute ago. I'll read it again. The end of the verse 14 says this, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I don't know if Mordecai was very good at math, but I know that now two plus two is beginning to add up to four in Mordecai's mind. You say, what? What are you talking about? I don't see two and I don't see four and I don't see any of this stuff. No. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, it's just kind of making sense what has happened now to Mordecai. Why is Esther in the position of which Esther is in? Maybe, just maybe, God's got her in this position to use her for this time, for this area, for this place, for this calling. Maybe God's got her for that. The question is simply this: will Esther steward the position of which God has given her? Will Esther use that position in the way that God would have us to use, or God would have her to use that position? Can I say this to you all? God's given us all a position. The question is, will we steward the position? As we've been thinking about it since the beginning of the year, for such a time as this, we've had that on our walls since January 1st of this year. And we've been thinking about that theme continually there. And somebody once reminded us there of this: you are the best Christian somebody knows. That is, you're here for such a time, and you might be the one that somebody knows that you can use. See, we should be all asking, what does God want me to do right now? It's so easy to get caught up in the bills. It's so easy to get caught up in going to doctor's visits. It's so easy to get caught up in the repairs around the house. It's so easy to get caught up in work or school or other things that we do from day to day and that we have to take care of. But how often do we stop and just say, God, what do you want me to do today? God, what do you want me to do? See, guys, maybe the Lord has you going to Lowe's for the third time. You ever been there? I've been there, okay? Maybe you're going to Lowe's for the third time because somebody needs to get a track that you would come across their path. Ladies, maybe God's put it on your heart to take the kids out to the park and enjoy a day at the park because there's somebody else at the park that you need to cross paths with. I'm just saying, do you realize that we're here for such a time as this? And God very well may have given you the job that you have, so that you can cross paths, so that somebody there can hear the gospel. Maybe there's somebody there that needs to be encouraged to come back to the Lord. I was talking with somebody just a couple weeks ago that said, boy, they used to be strong in a church. They used to go to church all the time there. But in over 20 years, they haven't attended church. Boy, I just happened to come across their paths, and I was admonishing them. I'm saying, well, you know what? You ought to be in church. I think the man was saved. I think the man knew what a good church was. I think the man, he told me the church that he went to. I believe he was going to a good church that way. And I just said, you know, you ought to be in church. And he says, yeah, you know, I really need to be in church. I really do. And I was trying to encourage him that way. I'm just saying that God's got us in a whole line of places, and God puts us in all kinds of variety of situations for such a time as this. Hold your place here in Esther and look at a verse over in Acts chapter number 17. In Acts chapter number 17, in verse number 26, in Acts chapter number 17, in verse number 26, looks what the Bible says. In Acts 17, in verse number 26, it says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." And sometimes we turn to this verse and thinking about the fact that God has made all men. God's made us all of one blood, and boy, we're different than animals and all those things, and we would be right to say that. But notice the end of the verse, and this is why I brought you here. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Do you understand this? That God has decided to put you in appointment. That is, he's made you an appointment with 2020 here in this world, in Irmo, so that you can be used for such a time as this. Do you realize that God has made the bounds of your habitation for this time, for this day, for this age? That God has put us here for these times. God's got us here for such a time as this. Come back to Esther chapter number 4, and we see Mordecai's response at the beginning of the chapter. We see Mordecai's request. We see Mordecai's reminder. Would you notice at the last, Esther's resolve. Esther's resolve. We see that in verse number 16. Look what she says in verse 16. She says this, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." What's her resolve? Her resolve is to go. Her resolve is, yes, I will go into the palace of the king. I will go into that courtroom. I will try to address the king. I'm going to do it. But you notice this, I see in verse number 16 that she realized she shouldn't go in her own power. What does she do before she says she's going to go? She says, "Mordecai, you do something for me. You gather up all the Jews that you know. You send out a message out to all the Jews that you can find. And you tell them that I want them to pray for me. I want you to pray for me for 3 days. I want you to fast for me. I want you to do all these things. I want you to gather together. And I want you to look to the Lord." Why? Because Esther knows this, that if she's going to do this, she needs the power of the Lord in doing this. Can I say to you that when we do God's work, we need God's power to do God's work. We need God's power. We need to realize that we can accomplish much more in God's power than we can accomplish in our power. Zechariah chapter number 4 and verse number 6, Zerubbabel there was called by God to rebuild Solomon's temple. It was laying in ruins there. And Zerubbabel was going to build the temple or rebuild the temple as God had called him to do it. And the Bible says, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is, how is Zerubbabel going to be able to accomplish this job? He is. Here it is. He's going to accomplish it by the power of God. Not in his own power, not in his own might, not in his own ability. Can I say, we all have a responsibility to share Christ. Every single one of us need to be people who are out soul winning, who are going and sharing Christ with other people. And it might be people that we come across, it might be a physical visitation time, but we all have been given a God-given responsibility to be witnesses for Christ. But I'll tell you this, it sure is more effective when you go out sharing Christ in the power of the Spirit rather than your own power. Whether or not you have the Spirit's power behind you, you have a responsibility. But you want to see results? You want to see God work? Go in God's power. You know why? Because God can do it a whole lot better than you can. And Esther, before she's going to enter in this courtroom, she realizes, I need God's power. I need God's ability. See, her power is in the Lord. You know, I notice the second thing. She resolves, number one, to go in the power of the Lord. She resolves, number two, to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. Look at the end of verse number 16. Let's see, 4, 5, 6 words at the end of verse number 16. It says this, "And if I perish, I perish." What is her resolve? Her resolve is to trust the Lord. She's now operating in, she's now not operating in the realm of fear. She's operating in the realm of faith. She's not focused on her safety. She's focused on the salvation of God's people. This is not about her. This is about others. And can I say, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not about you anymore. It's about others. I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, I spend a lot of my time working on messages. I try to witness to people, try to come up with things on the church calendar of which we might have outreach and we might be able to reach others and encourage our people to be reaching others that way. And why do I do it? Got people who get mad. Got people who don't want to stick with you. Got people who want to leave church rather than come into church. Got people that want to stay home when you're going to get up and come. You got all of those things, but why do you do it? Because it's not about me. It's about others. I'm not in the position I am because of money. I'm not in the position I am because of prestige. I'm not in the position I am for any of those reasons, I'm in the position that I am to help others, help God's people learn God's word, help God's people go and share God's word so that they might be able to see others come to know.